The battle between those who held to the historic faith of Christianity, those who questioned that faith in the early 1900s was known as the modernist fundamentalist controversy. It's well known to us, for the OPC developed from it, as men like Dr. J. Gresham Machen were driven from Princeton Seminary and out of the Presbyterian Church, forming what has become and was a new denomination, which we are beneficiaries of and a part of. As part of the conflict, a series of booklets was published, and these articles argued the case for those that trusted the Word of God as the infallible Word of the living God. And the series was called The Fundamentalist, because these were the fundamentals of the faith. The first article in the series was written by Dr. James Orr of Scotland. It was entitled The Virgin Birth of Christ. Also along this same time, Dr. Machen wrote an entire book on the subject. It was entitled The Virgin Birth of Christ. It's an excellent book. You can still buy it, and it's still worth reading. The reason for these articles was the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ was one of the key points of attack of the modernists. They questioned that Jesus was God. They questioned that Jesus was the God-man, arguing he was simply a normal, ordinary man. Great, but just a man. And they did this in spite of the fact that the virgin birth was taught historically throughout history as a fundamental of the Christian faith. The Apostles' Creed, which we confessed earlier, professed by all Orthodox Christians over the centuries and throughout the world, had its origins in the second century. What does it say? Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. A little later, in 381 AD, the Ecumenical Council of Nicaea produced a confession, and in it says Christ was incarnate, made flesh, of the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary. In 451 AD, the Ecumenical Council of Chalcedon wrote another confession declaring that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to his manhood. This teaching regarding the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ was stated in the various confessions of the reformers as well. In 1646, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, was published. It states that Jesus, the Son of God, was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. That is, Jesus was of the substance of Mary, flesh and blood, as well as deity. A popular 20th century scholar by the name of Dr. William Barclay, and he had, to say most kindly, liberal leanings, and yet he acknowledges the historic teaching of the church. And I quote, "It is certain that by early in the second century, the virgin birth had become a widely spread, widely accepted article of the Christian faith." To cite only one passage from him, Ignatius was a bishop of Antioch, one of the church fathers he's referred to as. He was martyred early in the second century. Writes to the church of Smyrna, that is, Ignatius does, that Christians are fully persuaded as touching our Lord that He is truly of the race of David according to the flesh, but Son of God by the divine will and power, truly born of a virgin. The historic teaching of the church, as well as Scripture, is that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, very God of very God, yet flesh and blood. Matthew 1, that we're looking at this morning, is one of the many passages of Scripture this doctrine is based upon. And Matthew, without using theological terms, argues this very point that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. It's interesting, earlier in the chapter, and Lord willing, we'll look at this next week, so I'm taking them in reverse order. Next week we'll look at the genealogy. Matthew has the genealogy of Jesus, and he concludes in verse 16 with this. So this is Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now to this point, Matthew has used the term begot. And basically that means to be the father of. So in verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac. Abraham was the father of Isaac. But instead of that formula that he's been using all these verses and all this genealogy, he comes to Matthew 1:16, and Matthew changes it from begot. Joseph did not beget Jesus. But Matthew says, was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. And Matthew doesn't leave us to speculate about what he could possibly mean by this change of language, because in verse 18 he explains in detail what happened. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to tell us of the extraordinary birth of Christ, the Son of David, through the virgin birth. A young Jewish couple named Mary and Joseph lived in a village of Galilee, an insignificant village named Nazareth, and they were engaged to be married. The scripture uses the term betrothal. It was somewhat like our engagement, except that it was more formal. It was a legal contract. But they were not married, and they were not living together. Yet they were legally bound to one another. And under Jewish law, they could only break that betrothal through legal divorce proceedings. Now, Luke's gospel tells us that Mary had been told of the birth of Jesus by the angel Gabriel. And after Gabriel's announcement to her, which was a little bit unsettling, you can imagine, she quickly leaves town and goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth. And Elizabeth, of course, was the mother of John the Baptist, who was about 6 months older than Jesus. And she stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months. And when Mary returned to Nazareth, she was about 3 months pregnant. And Mary apparently kept the angelic announcement to herself. She was trusting the Lord to work out the details of this future, which had her head swimming. And besides, who would believe such a tale anyway if she told them what the angel had told her, right? So she kept these matters, the scripture says, in her heart. But soon after, Mary returns to Nazareth, it becomes obvious. And Joseph learns that Mary, his future wife, his betrothed, was pregnant. Now, Joseph knew that he wasn't the father. So logically, he assumed someone else was, and that Mary had been unfaithful to him. And yet Joseph was not only a godly man, he was a kind one. And he was troubled by this. He probably had a number of sleepless nights contemplating this and what to do. Torn by Mary's apparent unfaithfulness and his own love for her, and the knowledge that she was a godly woman. He knew her. And so these things didn't fit in his mind, and yet the facts were the facts. And as a result, Matthew tells us, verse 19, that Joseph, not wanting to make a public scene about all of this, he didn't want to hurt Mary, so he determined to quietly proceed to divorce her as the law allowed. This tells us a lot about Joseph, doesn't it? By all appearances, Mary had been with another man and had dishonored him. And yet Joseph, rather than being vindictive toward her, is determined to show her kindness and to protect her. And yet before Joseph can act, he's determined now what he's going to do after he's thought about it. God intervenes, because what Joseph is planning to do is now what God wants done. Verse 20. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So an angel appears finally to Joseph. Now, we're not told the angel's name. Very possibly it was Gabriel, but we're not told that. But notice the angel's salutation or greeting. Joseph, son of David. Now, I doubt that Joseph thought of himself as the son of King David. He was a simple carpenter in an unknown, insignificant town, Nazareth. But God greets him as a son of David. And the angel explains to Joseph that Mary had not been unfaithful to him. Instead, she was virtuous, and she was the object of God's special favor and love. And Joseph should not doubt her, but rather proceed to marry her, because that child she was carrying is God's son. From the very beginning, the church has called this the virgin birth, a mystery, as the eternal Son of God takes on mortal flesh and becomes one of us without compromising or losing his deity. And the angel reminds Joseph of the words of the prophet Isaiah. Mary's pregnancy is a miracle of God. And the prophesied sign of Isaiah, Emmanuel. That name means God with us, or God is with us. God has not forsaken his people. He's coming to them. And he's coming through a woman to do battle with Satan and to crush him. Notice in this chapter the emphasis upon Mary's virginity. You can't miss the point. It is emphasized. Verse 18, before they came together, verse 23, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. Verse 25, Joseph did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And to this we can add the words of Mary from Luke when she was told about her conception. You know, how can this be since I have not known a man? Why is there such an emphasis in Scripture upon the virgin birth, upon the virginity of Mary? Why is this stressed? Not just in our carols and in our theology and creeds, but in Scripture itself. That Jesus did not have a human father. Well, first, we need to understand Jesus was born of Mary. So Jesus was fully human. He was flesh and blood. The eternal Son of God became flesh. He was a real man. Jesus is not or was not a theophany. He was not a phantom. And there were those in the early church in particular, as well as some even today, that teach that he was a phantom. That is, that Jesus appeared to be a man, but really wasn't. The Scripture teaches he was truly man, born of Mary. Paul writes to Timothy, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was revealed in the flesh. To the Galatian church, he writes, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. In fact, John tells us, this is 1 John 4, 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. The virgin birth tells us that Jesus is man. It also tells us, the virgin birth does, that Jesus is not only man, he is the God-man. He is one of us. He has a human nature just as we have. He is flesh and blood. He is the seed of the woman. He is the son of Mary. But he is different than all the rest of us. Every one of us has a human father. But Jesus did not. The natural processes of procreation could never have given us the Son of God. Merely another sinner. So the label that stands over the Christ child is not made by man. No new person came into being at Bethlehem. When you were born, a new person came into being, but not with Christ. John 1. He was in the beginning with the Father. He is the eternal God in flesh. So miraculously, contrary to the laws of generation, the eternal Son of God took upon himself humanity, flesh through the woman, Mary, untouched by man. So the virgin birth was a means of the incarnation of God taking on humanity. Theologians call this the hypostatic union. That is the joining of divine nature and human nature. So Jesus Christ has two natures, the divine and the human, but he is one person. He is fully God and fully man. Jesus is the God-man for the rest of eternity. So right now, in his flesh, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Jesus of Nazareth is not just another prophet or rabbi. He is the eternal God born of a woman. The virgin birth was not only the means of taking on humanity, it was the means of God taking on sinless humanity. So that Jesus had neither inherited sin as we do, that is, a sin nature, not only did he not have a sin nature, Jesus never committed any sin. He was the sinless Lamb of God. Jesus Christ, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, this is how David puts it in the Psalms, he was neither conceived nor shapen in iniquity as we were. John Calvin adds this thought, for we make Christ free of all stain, not just because he was begotten of his mother without a man, but because he was sanctified by the Spirit, that the generation might be pure and undefiled, as would have been true before Adam's fall. And as Gabriel told Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So Jesus is fully man, but he differs from us in our humanity because he was conceived without sin, born without a sin nature, and lived without iniquity. In his article, Dr. Orr writes that Jesus' conception at birth was a divine creative miracle wrought in the production of this new humanity, which secured from its earliest germinal beginnings freedom from the slightest taint of sin. And that is important because as a result, Jesus is the Lamb of God without blemish. He is the sinless, perfect sacrifice to atone for our sin. He was born to save his people from their sins, as the angel put it to Joseph. We need a substitute. We need a lamb of sacrifice to deal with our sin. We need a redeemer who is like us, but unlike us, because we are sinful. A man who is without sin, able to die, but also one who is greater than we are. God himself, who can offer a sacrifice sufficient for all his people. Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, is the sinless Son of God, a perfect redeemer, the perfect sacrifice for sin. God taking on humanity is certainly beyond our understanding. But it's a teaching of Scripture. Other things about God are hard to understand and explain as well, aren't they? Like the Trinity. God is beyond us. He is greater than us. He is the eternal God. And we are finite. And by faith, we believe what the Scriptures teach us. And it teaches us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the flesh. And so in faith, we come to not only accept God's word, but to embrace it and rejoice in it as we do, especially this time of year. Well, the angel leaves and Joseph's head is surely swimming. As soon as he woke up, though, what did Joseph do? He proceeded immediately to obey. Now, if we think about it, this tells us something about his character, but God would not have entrusted the Christ child with a man who was not a faithful servant of the Lord, would he? And Joseph was just such a man. He immediately does as the angel instructed him to do. And we shouldn't take his actions too lightly. His wife's firstborn son would not be his own. And it couldn't be hidden. In fact, some 30 years later, as Jesus is ministering, his birth is still a part of small town gossip and used as slander against him. But Joseph, a godly man, acted quickly in obedience to the angelic command. Didn't argue with God, but he moved quickly to protect Mary and the child. You know, God often asks us as his children, his servants, to do hard things. Sometimes he desires, for reasons we do not understand, that we go through difficult circumstances or difficult tasks that he has us do. Often there's no explanation. There's no reason given to us as to what God is doing. We're kind of in the dark. But that's what faith is about. Trusting God in his perfect wisdom and his perfect love for us. Joseph proceeded immediately to take Mary as his wife, thus making Jesus his legal son and the legal son of David, with a legal claim to the throne of David. We've overlooked one little phrase that tells us why God did this. She will bring forth a son, Joseph is told, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The incarnation of the Son of God through the virgin birth was a part of God's eternal plan for the redemption of his people. Mary's baby is to be called Jesus because a Savior is what he will be. The reason the child was to be given this name was that he would be the promised seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. He is that seed who would save his people from their sins. Why do we need saving? Because we are alienated from God by our sin. We have broken his commandments. We have gone our own way. We've rebelled against our Maker and our King. We've broken his law and have come short of his glory. And Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. And there's nothing we can do to fix it. We are alienated from God and unable to solve that problem, even though we know it exists. In fact, the scripture says all the things that we do, all our righteous works, all our good works are nothing but filthy rags. And so if God did not act to save us, we would be without hope. But God in his grace acted and in love sent his son to be born of the Virgin Mary. The Heidelberg Catechism asks this question: how does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? And the answer it gives is this: he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, he removes from God's sight my sin, mine, since I was conceived. Jesus conceived by the Virgin Mary, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, sinless and holy at birth, was a willing and able Savior for his people. Notice who it is that Christ will save. He will save his people. Not just the Jews, but some revelation tells us from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. A people Paul refers to as the elect of God. A people that God has set his eternal love upon. Even the scripture says before the foundation of the world. And Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, will save them. This word will is interesting. It is emphatic and it is also definite. That is, the elect, the people of God, will be saved from their sins. This is not a possibility. The angel says, this will be what he accomplishes. Jesus came, he said, to seek and to save those that are lost. And he will not be defeated in his eternal purpose. Jesus came to earth through Mary, very God of very God, yet man, to give his people, those who believe on him, deliverance from the punishment of sin and the power of sin, and someday, even the presence of sin itself. It's no wonder the birth of Christ brings joy to the world, gladness to our hearts, because the Lord, the King, the Redeemer has come. The promised King is here, doing what we were unable to do for ourselves. And he was victorious over the enemy. He conquered sin and death upon the cross in his resurrection. And he has brought peace with God to those who own him as the Redeemer and King. What a wonderful Savior. What reason for joy. But has Jesus, the Lord of glory, saved you from your sins? Have you put your trust in Christ the King for your eternal salvation? I trust you have, and that you can rejoice with all God's people in salvation that is found in the Son of the Virgin Mary. Shall we pray?